Let's go over to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Stan was admiring my pajamas again. But actually, we're going for the international flair in the family today. My daughter, I think, is all Indian. And my son, I think, might have Hawaiian on. I'm not sure. But so we're going international for the day. Mark chapter 12. Prior to family camp, we were in Matthew, but it's still the same. We're kind of going back and forth between things and looking kind of how Jesus quotes the Old Testament and how he uses it. And I like Mark's account of this. There's a little bit more details in it for what we're going to go over today. And so we're going to pick it up. Mark chapter 12. And what you have going on here, this is the last week of Jesus' life. He's in Jerusalem. He's already had his grand entrance. And so now he's caused quite a stir. You know, he rode in, everybody's shouting and all, and then he shows up at the temple, turns around, leaves, kind of surprises some people. And then from then on, it's the Jewish hierarchy is trying to figure out how to nail him, you know, how to discredit him, how to make him look stupid, how to do anything they can, because they've got the crowds coming in now. All these crowds are coming in for Passover. And so he's gained a lot of popularity. There are a lot of people listening to him. And so the last thing that they want is him being very popular. And so they're trying to figure out ways to discredit him. You know, and so we talked about some of that 2 weeks ago with the whole thing of the vineyard and those that were going to be cast out and the stumbling stone, the cornerstone. You know, so we went through all that. And so he kind of has already kind of put it in their faces, saying the king that was going to be taken away from them and given to a people who would produce the fruit of it. You know, and the Jewish hierarchy understood that and they weren't very happy about it. And so they're looking for opportunities to trap him. Kind of what can they do to nail him? So you've got to deal with the money. They're asking him, you know, who should they should they give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And they're trying to either shoot him down in popularity with the whole idea of paying taxes. If you want to, you know, if you want to be popular, talk about lower taxes. So, you know, they're working on that scheme of if he says pay the poll tax, then he's an advocate of higher taxes to a foreign government. And that's not going to make him very popular. And if he says don't pay it, then they've got something to use against him with the Romans. Jesus kind of snuck his way out of that one, or kind of wised his way out of it, I guess, by asking him to bring out the coin. They brought out the coin that they pay the tax with. He says, whose inscription's on it? They said, Caesar's. And his answer is, well, then you give to Caesar what's Caesar's and what's God's to God. And so they're amazed. Now, we want to actually pick it up in verse 18. And it's just, you've got several different things where they're trying to trap him. Several different instances where they're just trying from every angle they can think of. You know, it's kind of like a debate, except not exactly, because he doesn't get it's not really a fair hearing on it. They've already got, you know, their biases and they're the ones asking the questions. And, you know, generally speaking, the one who asks the questions controls the conversation. But notice, you know, take a lesson from Jesus. With wisdom, even if somebody else is asking the questions, you can control the conversation. Because he does. He figures out a way not only to deal with it, but even put some questions back at them. So, let's start here in verse 18. And some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. The second one took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Okay, here's the deal that they're putting out. The Sadducees, and this is I think somebody said this during family camp, and this is actually what I learned, I think it's as a kid growing up, is that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. So it worked for me. It stuck in my head. As a kid, I figured out who was a Sadducee and who was a Pharisee. But the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They would tend to be, you know, if you divided the Jewish people at that point in time, the Jewish leadership, you had your Pharisees, you had your Sadducees. Your Pharisees were your conservatives. They, you know, they towed the Old Testament line plus a few extras that they added in. And then you had your Sadducees who kind of took the little more liberal view of things and were willing to, yeah, that's what it says, but, and would add some more to it. So the Sadducees would be on the liberal side of that. But the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. So they're going to ask Jesus a question regarding the resurrection. And, you know, I don't know. As I read through this, I've read it here, I read it in Matthew, and it kind of, they're laying it out as if it's a real case scenario. I went to Bible college, and in Bible college, one of the things that students did, is they spent time discussing pointless questions. They come up with these hypothetical questions, and then they talk about it forever. And if you've had studies with people with, you know, and you'll run into politicians, is that what you said there, Stan? Probably so. There's, you know, there are amazing similarities between preachers and politicians. So, but there's amazing differences between statesmen and true scriptural preachers. You know, statesmen are different from politicians, right? You make that right. And they're between those who actually preach the truth of the gospel and everybody else that do it. There's a difference. Same kind of thing. Anyway, that was a side note. Are you going to go on my side note, or are you going to go on?
I'm going to go on your side note.
Don't go on my side note. Don't go there. It was an in passing comment. It's not worth going there, so let's not go there. But the point was, people a lot of times like to have these hypothetical discussions, you know, and it's not limited to Bible college. You get into studies with different people, and you're going to find people who like to talk to hear their own voice, And so you're going to find where they'll bring up these hypothetical things. They'll talk about this. Well, I think this could be a situation like that. I'm not so sure that it actually did happen, although they lay it out as if it had. So, but whatever the case, it's a situation that they think proves that there can't be a resurrection. Now, the law, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we'll actually get the law on this. Deuteronomy 25, starting from verse 5. Deuteronomy 25:5. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house, and in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Okay, there's the law. Now, actually, this existed, even though you've got the law right here, it existed prior to, even prior to the law. If you remember during family camp, I think somebody mentioned this in passing. I don't remember who it was, though. It all kind of blurs together. It became one big, long message. But someone mentioned with Judah's sons, that the first son died. Actually, I think it might say, is that the one that God killed? Anyway, the first one died. Second, he just died. Second one is the one that God killed. Second one, then he takes Tamar as his wife, but he refuses to perform the brotherly duties. And so God, that's the one that God killed. And then the rest of the story goes on. So this was in practice even before the law came. You know, so when this law is coming out, this isn't the first time that this has happened. This was the practice, and it seems like God even confirmed it. At least he nailed the negative attitude, the bad attitude. So of the brother, Shelah, was that his name? I don't know. No, that's the third one. On was one. Onan was the second one. Thank you. Okay. That's right. Onan was the second one. I went to school with somebody named Onan. I never could figure out why he was named that. I thought his parents had a very vicious sense of humor. But because it was Bible college, so they should have known. That's true. That is absolutely true. But going back to the deal, it did exist then. You know, so I'm not sure that if that means that we need to put it into practice or not. My wife wasn't very thrilled with the idea. She likes my brothers, but she had no desire to be married to either of them. So we're really glad when Montana was born and then Corbin was born, then she was free. So if I die, she's still free and clear. She doesn't have to go marry one of my brothers. Not that she would do that, but just I do remember discussions at one point in time. Now, Deuteronomy 25, the law comes in. He lays out the law, lays down the law. And it is, if the husband dies, no children, you know, and their inheritance is based on that. So then the brother has a responsibility to go in, take her as a wife. And then the firstborn is going to have the dead brother's name. And then that's, in a sense, that's his child. And so his line gets to continue. Indirectly, sort of, somehow. Okay, that's the law. If the guy didn't want to do that, if the brother didn't want to do that, then they had it all set up. And you can look at the book of Ruth to get an actual example of that taking place, where the nearest relative did not want Ruth. Actually, I think he was willing for Ruth, but he didn't want the responsibilities. Anyway, he didn't want to lose his inheritance. And so he didn't want Ruth. And so Boaz actually takes her and he fulfills that duty. But you have the whole sandal and spitting, and it's great. Go back over then to Mark chapter 12. That's the law that the Sadducees are referring to. Just so that we're familiar with it. You know, some of you, it's one of the things I've learned not to assume, you know, because if things are going properly, even this, you know, some people, I noticed they promoted all these kids, but we didn't get any new people up here. I don't know why didn't, maybe we should go talk to them. Doesn't anybody ever get promoted from the college class? No, just kidding. Well, that's the other thing that I'd want to know too. Well, promotion from here is heaven. So, you know, if you get promoted from here, it happens by death. So, not necessarily that I'm going to teach you to death, but although that could be possible. You got to die to get out of here. Yep, people are dying to get out of here. So, and that was all done without Bob even saying a word. That's what's amazing about it. Okay, he just brings that presence to us. Okay, so. Back to this. Got to remember. I know. Where were we at on this? Oh, yeah. Okay, so Mark chapter 12. The what if, huh? Okay, so they're putting this question to Jesus. Oh, I know. I know why I went that direction. Saying that with new people always coming in, you never make the assumption that everybody knows. Now, that's one of the things. If you say everybody knows, you know, we all know this. If you happen to be the one guy in the room that doesn't know it, do you know how stupid you feel? Especially if you think that everybody else knows this. So I don't make assumptions. So going through that, maybe some of you knew that. Some of you kind of go, oh, yeah, this is old hat. That's fine. If you've been around a while, it should be old hat. But for some, it may be new. And so if sometimes we get over things and you kind of go, we've already heard this. Okay. Well, maybe somebody hasn't. So it's good. It's useful. And I believe Philippians says that it's no harm to repeat the things too. Repetition is good. Okay, so that's the whole deal. So they set up this scenario. First brother has a wife, he dies, no kids. Second brother comes, does his duty, he dies. And this one actually it lasts through seven brothers. I mean, Judah looked at it and said, I ain't giving my third son to her. You know, he was a little bit smarter in this case, but well, okay, it didn't really work out that well for him. But this case, it keeps going all the way through the seventh brother. They all die. No kids. Now, I'm sure a fertility expert would be able to tell us why that happened and exactly what the situation was. Don't really care. But the point is, they've got this story that they've laid out. And then the question they ask, and, you know, you can see the little smirks on their face. I mean, I don't know if you guys do this. I do it. And I'm not a visual person. I don't know why I do it. But I actually, sometimes I picture what's going on with these people. You know, and so you can see the smirks on their face as they kind of hit their little punchline here. So, interesting story. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? Smirk, smirk, smirk. For all seven had her as a wife. Okay, now, here's your little trap. What's Jesus going to do? Well, Jesus, in his kind, patient manner, verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? Basically, yes. Basically. Jesus, in his nice, tactful manner there, you know, there are times for tact and there are times to kind of stick it in the face. And this is a put it in your face kind of thing. He says, the reason you're mistaken, first of all, he already tells them that they're mistaken. Secondly, he says, you don't understand the scriptures. And thirdly, you don't understand the power of God. So he just kind of blows them out of the water with that. But he answers, verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Okay, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So he quickly just drives right to it, gives them their answer, says, you're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God, because when the resurrection happens, he said, there's not going to be marriage or giving in marriage. You're going to be like angels. Now, that doesn't mean we all get the little wings and the harps. That's not. Trust me, I can't play harp, so we're okay. I would be able to, miraculously able to play the harp. But the point that Jesus makes is, hey, you guys don't know what. You're trying to take the eternal situation and apply a fleshly mind to it. And you're just not, you're trying to squeeze God into a box that you're not going to get him to fit in. Now, one of the things that means is, you know, the little vow that husbands and wives take till death do us part is true. That is really the parting point. Because in the resurrection, he says there will be no marriage. They're not given in marriage. You know, so it's not like this realm. It's not the Mormon version where we each get our little planet and we all these wives and everything like that, and we get to repopulate the planet. It's not like that. It's just that's not what it's all about. There is a marriage that takes place, and it's a marriage to Christ. Now, if you start putting that into perspective, it doesn't make sense that there would be husband-wife type things. Because the purpose of a husband-wife relationship is to exemplify, to give a physical picture here on earth of the relationship between Christ and his church. So if that's the purpose of the relationship, why would you need the picture when the real thing is existent? are actually joined with Christ, and we have the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we are the bride of Christ. At that point, you're not going to need physical marriage. So they, you know, and this is, there is so much in there that Jesus could have just said, here, let me spend about an hour here explaining to you what's really going on and what this whole marriage thing is all about. And he didn't. He just kind of cut right to the chase with it, gave him a quick answer. There is no marriage. He says, but they're like angels in heaven. Okay, now, he then manages to control the conversation. From their question, he controls the conversation because he deals with it with that little bit of wisdom, which, you know, take lessons from Jesus. I mean, one of the things we want to do is we want to learn from Christ. And in these kind of situations, how do you deal with it? Okay, you get these kind of questions coming, the little trap questions. How do you deal with it? You have a good, quick answer, and then you bring it back. And you put the question back on them in a way that they can't handle. So, verse 26, it says, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again. Notice he doesn't say, now, I think that the dead are going to rise again. He says, regarding the fact that the dead rise again. You see no wavering with him. He knows what he knows, and he's not going to let anybody change what he knows. Regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now, of course, these are the Sadducees. They're supposed to be reading these things. They can read. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now, go back to Exodus chapter 3, which is where this quotation takes place or comes from. Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to see what Jesus is referring to here. You know, he answered their question short, succinctly, but he cranked it up just a notch on them. Well, more than he ended up answering more than they asked and let them go away with their heads spinning. If they're really listening. Okay. Verse 13, Exodus 3:13. God has appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And verse 13, and Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Okay, now, I'm sure that even for the Jews, they had gone over this passage multiple times. They had gone over it and over it and over it. You know, the name of God. What is God's name? That's Moses' question. And his answer is, I am who I am. I am. Which then, you know, the Hebrew then is YHWH, Yahweh, Jehovah. And the pronunciation of it, we don't know how to pronounce it because nobody pronounced it because they felt that it was so sacred that they didn't want to take the Lord's name in vain by saying it incorrectly, by mispronouncing it. So they just didn't say it. And they used the, so that was a freebie thrown in there. But the focus, generally speaking, when they would go through this passage, when anyone goes through this passage, is what's the name of God? I am. You know, and I don't know if some of you have had the opportunity to try to take that then and run over to John 8:58 and show that Jesus applied that to himself. Said before Abraham was born, I am. And so you've got there's the whole idea of, you know, the name of God, I am. But Jesus takes a little bit different tact on it. That even if you have gone through things a lot, if you stop and think about what he really said. I mean, you read that passage, you know, the God of your father. Moses' question is, the God, if I go to them and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they want to know the name, they're going to come with, I am. Okay, that's all good. But verse 15, Moses, God said to Moses, you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, but he doesn't stop there. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Okay, that's all good. Oh, yeah, he was the God of Abraham. Yes, he was the God of Jacob. He was the God of Isaac. By the way around, but yes, he was. That's all good. But if you go back over to Mark 12, look at the application that Jesus makes from it. Look what he draws, which is something that would you have drawn from it having read it? I wouldn't have. Mark 12. Let's get 26 again. Regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to them saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, we just read it, so we can't say that we haven't read it before. Verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Would you have ever thought that Exodus chapter 3 proved the resurrection? Would you have ever gotten that from it? I don't think I would have. Okay, I know I wouldn't have. I wouldn't have gotten it. Thank you, Jesus, for helping us. And that's not the Pentecostal version of thank you, Jesus. You know, that's the Jesus in the flesh helped us there. Jesus explained it. I would have just read it. Oh, yeah, God. Yeah, he was the God of Abraham. Yeah, he was. He was. I am. I am the God of Abraham. Not I was the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. By that point in time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. And he doesn't say, I was their God. He says, I am their God. Meaning right then, right there, for eternity, he's their God. Jesus pulled it out. Now, do you think that those Sadducees didn't go walking away with their heads spinning a little bit? Going, what did he just say? Trying to figure that out, at least those who were actually paying attention. And so his ending is, you are greatly mistaken. Okay, Rain, you got a comment on this one?
Elijah appeared on, was it, or who appeared with Jesus on the mountain when he was transfigured? It was Moses
and Elijah. And Elijah.
Okay. So were they alive or dead?
Yes.
Their bodies were dead. Their spirits were still alive.
Yeah.
And that's what, which is where he's pointing. There is something after that death. The physical death was not the end. See, that's what where the Sadducees were at is you physically die, that's the end. And Jesus pulled an argument way out there that just kind of goes, boom. How are you going to argue with that? Anybody else have any comments? Cool. Jesus is pretty cool, isn't he? See, I look at some of the stuff, and I'm amazed. You know, I have a little time, so let's keep moving because I want to get another. I think another example. I think I can get. Well, let me make the point here, but we'll see it again later. And that is, in dealing with all these people, being able to deal with things came down to how well Jesus knew the scriptures. You know, how much study, how much did he look at? You know, a lot of times, have you guys ever sat and listen to Mr. Wilson preach and at times go, how did he make that connection? Have you ever done that? Yeah. When don't you? Tom, we were studying at Tom's house here. It's been a few months back, the Gears. And we're going over, it's been several months ago. We're going through Galatians, something in Galatians. He had a question. And so we're going through it. And I said, well, this is talking about this back in Acts 15. And he's going, okay, now where did you get that from? And then we went back and looked at it. And okay, how did you find that? You know? And so then he made the point that he said, sometimes Mr. Wilson, sometimes you guys pull things out of there. And I'm going, where did that come from? And you guys are confirming the same thing that Mr. Wilson does. And he's done it to me too. Where you kind of go, whoa, how did he put those things together? And you look at it and you go, yeah, it does go together. It makes sense. It's just the continual study, continually going over things, the memorization, going through things, you're going to start putting things together like that. Now, what about Jesus? See, you get, Jesus did the same thing. At 12 years old, he's amazing them with his questions and his the things he had to say on it too. Because he's already gaining so much familiarity with it that he's actually, you know, I don't know that at 12 years old, Jesus necessarily was saying things that they had not heard before, but that at least they were amazed that it was coming from a 12-year-old. Now, here, he's obviously saying things that nobody's ever heard before. And he's putting things together that nobody's ever heard before. And he's got some more things in here that just sends people reeling as well. And that's the encouraging thing is that comes through going over the scriptures and over them and over them and over them. See, it's not just, you know, that Jesus did not by inspiration put this together. I don't believe that. I don't think God said, here, let me tell you how to put this together. I think Jesus looked at it and went, yeah. You know, and same way, I don't think that Jesus inspires Jay Wilson to put things together either. But he does take the time to look at it. He puts it together. You can do that too. Do you think that Jay Wilson has found everything in the Bible, every little hidden thing in the Bible? No, I think there are things that maybe he hasn't noticed yet. I know because I've had some conversations with him and he's kind of going, you know. But, so, why not you? Why can't you be one who puts a couple things together that nobody else has put together, at least maybe in this generation? Now, I think probably they were put together really well in the first century. They probably had a good handle on it. I don't think that anything that Mr. Wilson's saying is something that the apostles never said. We found some things that haven't been said for a long time. So can we see some things that haven't been said for a long time? Yeah. Anybody can do it if you get into the Word and you get after it. That's exciting to me. That's very exciting to me. That there could be little gems. You know, we went through gems in Genesis, and that was a lot of fun. And there were a whole lot more gems in Genesis than what we actually had a chance to deal with. You know, somebody asked me once, there's a young lady that lived with us for a while, and actually she lived with us from the time she was 12 to 19, 20, 12 to 20, and then we left. And somewhere when she was around 18 or so, she said, do you get bored when you're doing your Bible reading the Old Testament prophets? She said, I was really enjoying the history stuff reading through. And then I got to like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and I got bored. She said, do you get bored doing that? And I said, you know, I used to. But as you get more familiar with the Bible, those are some of the more exciting books to read. Because you got those little gems in there. Those are really exciting things. That you kind of go, ooh, that's exciting. You know, that's why taking the time to go through these quotes and looking where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament is kind of fun. Because what that does is it sets your mind up to be thinking about those kind of things and thinking about how much the Old Testament is in reference, is setting the stage for the New Testament. And so you can get all kinds of stuff. So those can be some of the more exciting things to read. All our entertainment's leaving. Both little babies are gone now. So I guess I better be a little bit more entertaining here real quick. Nick. Maybe Nick will break, add some.
I have two comments that I'd like to make about this scripture. First of all, there's a statement in here that Jesus makes that to me is fairly significant. He says that they are like angels. Number one, that communicates one thing to the Sadducees, and that is the Sadducees wouldn't have argued that the angels were eternal beings. And so in the resurrection, we too are eternal beings. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Eternal. They were still alive, like you pointed out. And that, to me, I think that's fairly significant. And then the other thing I was going to point out is earlier this summer, before I came back to Bozeman, I had a Bible study with a student from PSU who was a sodomite, and he was arguing his case for why his lifestyle was the way it was. And he used the passage out of Genesis chapter 6 where the sons of God were going to the daughters of men and having children together. And what he was trying to do is to show that after God instituted the marriage between a man and a woman in Genesis 3, that then there was another union between sons of God and daughters of men. So God never really intended for the marriage between a man and a woman to be the final union. And when he first made that statement, it rocked me. I was like, So I had to think about it for a minute. And I came back with this particular scripture here in Mark chapter 12. That in the end, we're all like angels. Angels are sexless. And therefore, those couldn't. And what he was saying was that the sons of God that were marrying the daughters of men were angels, basically. And so I've came back with this scripture that angels are sexless. And he had no response for that. And pretty much couldn't go any further with what he was trying to push. So this is really a significant passage when it comes not only to marriage in this life, and that God intended that to be the union, the marriage union, but also to let us know that it is eternal. Our beings will live forever.
Well handled, sir. Very well handled. I got you. And I think I'm going to steal Bob's thunder here. So, but you're right. That is very significant. That is an excellent way to deal with what you were dealing with there. Especially, you know, there are a significant portion of people who do believe that Genesis 6, when it talks about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, that actually believe that's angels and men. And that is an excellent way to deal with that. Well done, Nick. One thing that I do want to straighten out a little bit, though, and I should have said this when I went through earlier, and I skipped over it, and now I wish I hadn't. There's another thing that the Sadducees didn't believe, and that is they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels. So Jesus just gave them a double whammy in one, in that statement. That's over, I believe it's in Acts. Acts 23 is where you've got Paul actually dealing with them. And he said, when he says that he's on trial for the resurrection from the dead, and the Pharisees and Sadducees start arguing with each other, one of the things that the Pharisees say is, well, who knows, maybe an angel spoke to him. You know, because the Sadducees don't believe in angels. Okay, so in this situation, and I'm glad the opportunity came up to go through it. I just didn't skip my mind there. Is that when Jesus says they're neither, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The Sadducees didn't even believe that there were angels. So he kind of gives a double shot in that. He deals with the two major things that they didn't believe in, two ways that they're wrong. He deals with the resurrection, and he deals with angels in that. So he handled it pretty well. I think he had a good handle on it. So, but that was a good dealing as far as with the other. Very well handled. Okay, well, I think the next section is going to get us into a little bit more. Does anybody have any final comments on our whole deal? Bob.
I was just looking at the Luke passage that deals with the same subject, and Jesus adds one more little tag on there when he's talking about God is not the God of the dead, but the living. And then Luke adds, for all live to him. Just kind of an extra explanation that he tucks right at the end there.
Good. That's in Luke. You had it and you lost it. Luke 20. Okay, let's flip over to Luke 20. Okay, let's go ahead and let's pick it up from verse 34 because there is some difference in the answer here. Verse 34, Luke 20, 34. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question any longer. Actually, I think that's going to come later that they actually get that. But you've spoken well. Anybody have any final comments? Gary.
Just a quick one. Just that the fact that the Sadducees, you know, they don't believe in the angels, they don't believe in the resurrection. Well, they must not have had much conviction either. Also, just Jesus' presence. But they had no conviction that they had anything to support their beliefs. They just held to those beliefs and maybe an attempt to be different from other people or whatever, or to, you know, just seem like they're somehow superior, more intelligent because they have extra wisdom, but they have nothing to back it up because they don't come back to Jesus and start arguing the point about the angels or about the resurrection.
Right. That's a good point. Did you guys hear that over there? Basically, what Gary was saying was that the Sadducees, not only did they not believe in the angels, didn't believe in the resurrection, but he said they also had no conviction because when Jesus puts it to them, they just pretty much back down. They don't say anything. They don't bring a rebuttal argument. They don't try to challenge him on it and bring their other evidence to try to support it. So, and that's, I think I hear little feet. So let me close this real. Okay. The Sadducees, their beliefs weren't based on this is what we think the Old Testament says. Their beliefs were based on what's expedient. And when you base your beliefs on what's expedient or when you run into people who base their beliefs on that, it cannot stand against Scripture. And that's what you see with Jesus. So let's just a final thoughts. You know, you look at the way that Jesus handles these things and you look at the way that he puts things together and just know that, you know, there's no limits in a sense of how much knowledge we can gain. You know, you do that, Bob puts together that Bible reading program and you work through it and you work through it and you work through it. But eventually you keep working through it. Do you ever get to the point where it's old hat? Do you ever get to the point where you kind of go, I already know all this? As long as you got that mind turned on, engaged, and you're really thinking about it, you're going to pick stuff up pretty much every day if you're paying attention. And you're going to start making connections. The more familiar you've become with it, the more you're going to make connections. And the more exciting the Word of God actually becomes. It doesn't become a book that is kind of vaguely there that you have a general idea about, but it actually makes sense.